Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray for his help now as we study it. Father, we are thankful for the word of God and for this portion of it, and pray now for your Spirit's help. Lord, with you is the fountain of life, and pray that in your light we would see light, even as we worship you in the hearing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine that a session or a church was going to meet to assess itself as a church. Where have we been strong? Where have we been weak? What are the things that we need to begin doing better? You can imagine that were we to call such a meeting, have such a discussion, that people would come with various opinions, various thoughts, various suggestions to share about how we as a congregation can improve. But here we are, ready for the meeting, when suddenly the door opens and Jesus walks in and sits down. I will leave it for you to figure out how we know it's Jesus. But we know it's Jesus, and he walks in and he sits down, and suddenly everything changes, does it not? Because suddenly there is only one opinion in the room that matters. And I think we would all turn and say, Jesus, what do you think about our church? Well, a long time ago, there were seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus didn't walk in and sit in their midst, but he did send letters to them where he assessed their church, the strengths, the weaknesses, the encouragements to continue on, the things that they needed to change or to do better. So as we look at these letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we are reading letters that Jesus sent, information, communication to seven churches who actually existed there in what was then Asia Minor, now modern day Turkey. But as we said last time, the number seven is a symbolic number, symbolizing the whole or completeness. And so it's no mistake that while there were seven historic churches, actual churches, that there were seven of them, while there were other churches too, but that seven are singled out seems to be a way of saying they represent all of us. And as we look at what Jesus has to say to each of these churches, we here at Old Peachtree may resemble some of them more than others, but what Jesus has to say to those churches, he has to say to us as well. And so we want to look at what he says and what we can learn, not only about that church, but about this church. The first one, as we saw in verses 1 through 7, is a letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus makes sense as the first one. It was the closest city, closest church to Patmos, where John was in exile, where the Lord had come and called him and given him these revelations and called him to write them down for the churches. And it would be some 65 miles northeast from Patmos to Ephesus near the coast on the Aegean Sea. And then following from there, as we said, with each of these churches, so sort of an upside down U shape that a courier carrying the revelation could go to each of those churches. So Ephesians occurs first. It was also something of the mother church there in Asia Minor. And it's a church that we're familiar with because we have Paul's letter in the New Testament, Ephesians. We know it. But also because we have the record in the book of Acts of Paul's beginning this church, chapter 18 of book of Acts, 19, the riot that took place in Ephesus, and then in chapter 20 of the book of Acts where Paul calls for and meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus. So it figures pretty prominently in the book of Acts also. And in each of these letters, there is something of a set format. Jesus identifies himself in a way that's relevant to the church and in a way that borrows from that vision of Jesus that John had in chapter 1. In most of these, not all, but most of these, there are elements of that that are borrowed as a way of Jesus revealing himself. He has something to say to the church to commend it. He has something to say to the church to correct it. And then he leaves them with a promise to those who respond, to those who repent and believe, those who persevere. So let's take a look. First of all, then, the church in Ephesus. And we see that Jesus identifies himself to the church in Ephesus as the one who is present with them. The one who is present with them. Notice verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is drawing there from how he appeared to John back in chapter 1. John hears the voice like a trumpet, very loud, and he turns to see who is speaking. And he says, this is chapter 1, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And then verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And so that's how Jesus describes himself to the church at Ephesus there in verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We're told that the lampstands are the seven churches and that those stars are the angels of those seven churches. So we said last time those stars represent angels who in themselves seem to be symbols of the church, which is the one Jesus specifically actually is addressing, that church, the believers who make it up. So as Jesus addresses this church in Ephesus, he addresses them as the one who is with them, the one who is present with them, not absent from them. He may have ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he is still present in the midst of his church. And after all, that's the very thing Jesus promised to the disciples and to the church in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You remember Jesus in the upper room in John, how emphatic he was that he was not leaving them. He was not forsaking them. He sent the Holy Spirit to them. And that's how Jesus reveals himself to the church in Ephesus. And as he was then, so now he is present with us. He is present with this church in the midst of us, even now. Jesus knows us. He is with us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, sending the Helper to be with us, to empower us, to cause us to know all the things that Jesus has taught us, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So just as Jesus reveals himself to them, as the one who is with them, so he reveals himself to us. Jesus is with this church. He cares about this church. He's present. The second thing that we see is Jesus commends this church in Ephesus. And he commends them for a couple of things we see here in verses 2 and 3. He commends them for their steadfastness. Notice verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And so he commends them. They continue to serve the Lord. They continue to toil and they practice patient endurance or steadfastness. They have preserved doctrinal faithfulness. They have endured in a city in which faithfulness to Christ was not easy. a difficult place to live as a believer. And in fact, this reference to patient endurance occurs twice. It occurs again in verse 3. We see where he says in verse 2, but then in 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. So he mentioned it twice. They must really have been bearing up and enduring with patience. And Jesus commends them for that, that they endured for Jesus' sake. And we can imagine the things that they may have suffered. At the very least, social exclusion, maybe business exclusion in other ways. Ephesus, as we learn in Acts chapter 20, was the center of the Artemis or Diana cult. The temple was there. The worship was there. It was very prosperous religion for many of the merchants there in Ephesus. You only have to read about the riot in Acts 20 to learn. It was a big deal. The Artemis cult. And not only Artemis, but it was also a center of the Roman emperor worship. And we said before that Emperor Domitian, assuming a later date for Revelation in the mid-90s, Domitian took his emperor worship pretty seriously. Some of the emperors did not. They either just tolerated it. Some seemed to kind of discourage it. But Domitian was pretty serious about his own worship. And so that was pushed. And to deviate from that in Roman society made you something of an odd bird at best, and a dangerous subversive, that you seem disloyal to the Roman state and therefore subject to various penalties at worst. So steadfastness, Jesus commends them for that, and he commends them for their doctrinal purity. Notice again in verse 2, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Part of their toil, part of their work, was in preserving doctrinal fidelity, preserving and protecting apostolic truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. They showed great discernment in identifying and exposing false apostles. Maybe they were on their guard because of the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to those elders in Acts chapter 20 when he meets with them in verse 29 and 30. You may recall Paul's words. Paul says to these elders, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And it seems that they took Paul's warning very seriously to be on guard against false teachers. You'll note that Jesus himself describes these false teachers as evil. The Ephesian church was diligent to test them, maybe examining their teaching, examining their lives, and found them false. So good on them. Jesus says so. Now, before we move on, I do want to touch on a takeaway or two here with that. And that's just to note, Jesus cares about truth. Jesus commends this church, not only for upholding the truth, but for identifying and exposing false teaching. Jesus does not give us the right to be wrong about who he is or what Scripture teaches. And he commends the church in Ephesus particularly for its doctrinal care and for its exposing false teachers and false teaching as such. And I would hope that Jesus, if he were speaking or writing a letter to our church, would commend Old Peachtree for the same thing. We, like the PCA, like the Reformed and Presbyterian churches generally, are very concerned about right doctrine, concerned for biblical teaching. We are known by and identified by our Westminster Confession of Faith, a very carefully prepared document that summarizes biblical teaching at various points with great precision. Very careful to be faithful to the Bible, an invaluable source, an invaluable help in knowing theology, biblical teaching. We have elders, we have deacons, we have a congregation, let alone a presbytery and a general assembly that wants and seeks for biblical teaching. And were I to depart from that, our session and certainly our presbytery would want to have a word with me, as likely would you. So we value that, and we acknowledge none of us holds an absolutely 100% perfect theology this side of heaven, but we are working to be as biblical as we can be, as theologically precise as we can be, and it's long been a hallmark of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church. That is, I would say, one of our strengths. It's a good thing Jesus said so. But Jesus has more than commendation to say to this church in Ephesus. That brings us third. Jesus corrects the church at Ephesus. You'll notice in verse 4, after commending them, he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you." Now, when Jesus says, "I have this against you," our ears ought to perk up. Uh-oh, what is it? What does Jesus have against this church? He says, "This I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first." Now, the more traditional way of rendering that, and not incorrect, is you have abandoned your first love, which is okay, but it seems to put the emphasis on the object of that love. But who is it? Who is the first love? I think the ESV brings out the sense of it a little better by changing the wording that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, the focus isn't on the object of the love so much as it's the love itself. The love they had at first has faded, or to use Jesus' word, has been abandoned, disappeared. But of course, it does raise the question, love for what? Love for whom? What is this love that they have abandoned about? Well, it doesn't specify that. We could come up certainly with several possibilities. One is it may have been love for Jesus. It is possible, although highly contradictory, to have very good biblical theology and yet a pretty cold heart toward Jesus. I think I have a problem with the term cold orthodoxy, because if it's cold, is it really orthodoxy? But I think we can agree, and we maybe experienced it ourselves or known cases where people seem to have all the right answers, and yet they are a very cold person, at least as far as any seeming devotion to the Lord. The information in our heads may not lead to transformation in our hearts. And of course, Paul himself notes the danger of this when he said to the church in Corinth, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So someone could have a lot of knowledge about Jesus without any great deal of love for Jesus. So that could be what he's getting at here. It's also possible that it was their love for one another that had faded, that had grown cold. After all, the church has been around for some time now. The initial enthusiasm that accompanies a church plant, and those who have committed to one another in that church plant, perhaps has faded with time. There have been others who've come in later. There have others, maybe a second generation that has been raised up within the church from the days when Paul initially planted the church. And they'd heard tales of the early days with all the excitement, all the love, all the fellowship, new church, maybe made up of new believers as Paul evangelized, but they had not really experienced it. And maybe their zeal for doctrinal fidelity and the attacks of false teaching had even generated a suspicion toward one another, a lack of trust toward the doctrinal fidelity of one another, or maybe just the difficulties of being excluded, of the persecution that they may have experienced, that might have caused their love for each other to begin to diminish. Third possibility, not only love for Jesus, love for one another, but another possibility was this love they had abandoned was their love for the lost. Outsiders, non-Christians. In the early days of the church, they were flush with the joy of their salvation, their new relationship to God in Christ. 20 minutes ago, they'd been pagans themselves. Knew lots of people who were unsaved, but who needed to be saved, and their joy in the Lord led them to be very concerned for those around them who needed Jesus. They were sharing their faith. They were reaching out to others. But maybe the glow of that initial joy had yielded to the ordinary cares and difficulties of life. Maybe the cold shoulders of unbelieving family members and friends, the snubs, the avoidance, maybe even hot opposition from others, persecution from Artemis, zealots, emperor worship zealots had turned their love for the lost into resentment toward the lost, or anger toward the lost, hatred toward the lost. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. That's not easy. That's hard under the best of conditions, and it can be even harder when our enemies continue to insult, harass, exclude, torment, slander, imprison, and even kill our brother, our sister, our mother, our father, our son, our daughter, our elder, our pastor. The tendency is to extinguish our witness, to hate outsiders, and to hunker down in a fortress mentality. Scholar Greg Beale suggests that this abandonment of love for the lost and the loss of witness is precisely what Jesus was critiquing, because you'll notice Jesus says that if they don't change, he'll take away their lampstand. And Dr. Beale points to Revelation chapter 11, where the church's witness to the world is symbolized by two lampstands that were there to bear witness among the people. So he suggests that maybe this was exactly what Jesus was getting at. The purpose of a lampstand was to shine light in the darkness. And if it wasn't doing that, is there really a need for the lampstand? Is there a need for a church which is not being a church? And yet the object isn't specified. All three could be part of the problem. You know, do you love Jesus? We ought to love right doctrine, good theology, sure. But do you love Jesus, who is the very embodiment of it? There's something wrong about right doctrine that leads to pride. There's a disconnect somewhere. Right theology leads us to love Jesus, who is the very source of and the one to whom that theology points. Do you love Jesus? Do you love your fellow believers? And I don't mean in the abstract. I mean actual, real people. I don't mean the ideal of the perfect Christian brother or sister. But I mean real people that you know. People sitting with you in this room. Do you love one another? Despite our sins, our flaws, how exasperating we can be, our shortcomings, annoying behaviors and quirks, and inconsistencies. Do you love the lost? Do you care about the lost? The person who avoids you, who makes snide remarks toward you or about you, the person who marches for abortion or who marches in a gay pride parade, do you love them? Do you feel compassion for them as those enslaved by the devil, those who are bound for hell apart from repentance and God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you doubt that Jesus could even convert them? Do you look on them as needing what you have? God's grace, forgiveness, mercy in Christ. Or do you look at them and hate them, confusing them with the actual enemy? Never forget, and we have to remember this, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, that you still have more in common with them than you do with Jesus. That you too, and I too, are only sinners saved by the grace of God. And if he can save me, he can save you. And if he can save you, he can save them. Is your love for the lost growing cold? Well, the antidote to this is found in verse 5, this lack of love for whoever it might be. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. I think it was Harry Reeder I heard put it this way. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember how it was. Remember how you had it before. And then repent of where you have fallen to now. But part of repentance is change. So repeat. Go back to doing the things you did before. Delighting in the Lord. Loving and serving one another. Bearing witness, joyful witness to the lost. Yes, in the face of their slander and their hatred and their opposition. Otherwise, Jesus says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Again, a church not being a church has no reason to exist. Jesus holds us in his hand. He can sustain us or he can remove us as he sees fit. Now, while Jesus does take them to task for the abandonment of the love they had at first, one area he again commends them is for hating. He commends their hatred. of something in particular. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates some things, and we should too, and Jesus commends them. Now, we don't know a whole lot about these Nicolaitans, although verse 14 later on might shed some light where it elaborates a little more. Teaching of Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And that may be a hint to these Nicolaitans that it involved idolatrous worship and the immorality that often went along with idolatrous worship. It is worth being accurate here and note that Jesus doesn't commend them for hating the Nicolaitans, but hating the works of the Nicolaitans. That's an important distinction. We should hate the evil of those around us, which is very different from hating them. But he does commend their opposition, their hatred of the works, the idolatry, the immorality of the Nicolaitans. And then in verse 7, first part, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This formula occurs in all of these letters, all seven of them. And of course, it's familiar to us if we know the Gospels, where Jesus would teach and he would say, let him who has ears hear. Let him hear who has ears to hear. And of course, he's not talking about these things that flap on the side of our heads. He's talking about having spiritual perception. Those who are able to hear spiritually or see spiritually what I'm saying, let him, let her take it to heart. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And certainly we would pray that by God's Spirit, we would hear what Jesus is saying. And we would identify that with sins in our own lives that we need to repent of and perhaps repeat, go back to doing things from which maybe we have slipped, from which we have fallen. And then the last thing, Jesus makes a closing promise. And this, too, is part of the formula of these letters in verse 7. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A little bit of motivation, if you will, to the one who conquers. Conquers what? Well, conquers their sin, conquers their lack of love by remembering and repenting and repeating. Those who conquer by resisting their own sinfulness and hearing and believing and acting upon the words, the encouragement and the admonition of Jesus. Those who hang in there against the opposition of unbelievers in the city of Ephesus. Those who worship the emperor, those who worship Artemis, those who are willing to remain faithful to Christ even to death. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. By the way, that's God's prerogative, which is exactly the point. Jesus says, I will grant the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, suddenly, you may have whiplash. We are yanked back to the very beginning of the Bible. Remember, the key to Revelation is the Old Testament. Tree of life appears there in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After Adam and Eve eat that forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge, they're banned from the garden. But not only are they cast out of the garden, but an angel with a flaming sword is put in place to guard the way to the tree of life. What is that all about? Well, it seems that to eat of the tree of life was, in a sense, a confirmation. The thought is that if Adam and Eve had persevered in righteousness, the time would come when the Lord allowed them to eat of the tree of life and be confirmed. Of course, that didn't happen. But now at the end, now redeemed by Christ, Jesus says, those who persevere, those who conquer, those who remain faithful, I will grant to eat the fruit of the tree of life, which is in heaven, which is in the paradise of God. The warning was, as the tree of life was guarded with Adam, was lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, presumably in that fallen, rebellious condition. And so Jesus says here that the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, can eat of that tree of life. And that is to be in heaven, to be with the Lord forever. That's what the tree of life represents. Remember the goal, persevere to the end, whatever the cost, even death itself, Jesus says it will be worth it for the one who conquers, the one who perseveres. So what if Jesus walked in? Say, Jesus, what do you think of our church? Well, remember, Jesus is with us anyway. Jesus thinks something about our church, whether he walks in here or not. And I would hope and I would think Jesus would commend our church for our love of doctrinal purity, biblical fidelity, theological faithfulness to the Word of God. But I also think Jesus would say to us, be careful that you don't abandon the love you had at first. The love for Jesus. The love for one another. The love for the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would certainly continue to guard us, keep us doctrinally faithful. But Father, we also pray that we would be a church, that we would be people characterized by love, not just natural love, but the love that arises out of who we are now in Christ Jesus, out of our salvation in him. Lord, help us to love the lost. Lord, we look around and see so much sin and even opposition. And it is hard. And Jesus, certainly nothing you didn't experience yourself. Help us, Lord. Help us to love one another. Lord, help us to love one another all the more for our quirks and irritable habits and ways. Help us to love each other because you love us, Jesus. And help us above all, Lord, to love you. Loving you will help us take care of the others. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we prize your truth, but we pray that our love for your truth would simply lead us to love you, Lord, truth embodied all the more. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.